The Church and Education. Commentary for the November 28, 2020 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Matthew 16:18. As we look at the modern church in a side-by-side comparison with the structure and purposes of first-century Christianity, we see marked differences that may cause us to ask, why is the church so different today from the church in the first few centuries after Christ's resurrection and ascension? Merely asking that question can reveal a tangle of ecclesiological threads that can reveal some profound truths as we untangle them, or they may just as often lead nowhere as the thread inexplicably reaches a dead end. Are we safe to assume that when Jesus said these words to Peter, that he was referring to Gothic cathedrals with flying buttresses? Or was he referring perhaps to our slightly humbler, but still pricey structures with stages surrounded by ultra-modern media offering weekly entertainment before massive audiences, cushioned in pews reminiscent of the seating arrangements in a Roman amphitheater? Was he even referring to buildings at all? Some may feel that the church was a direct descendant of the ancient synagogue and see a heritage passing backwards from church through synagogue to temple and ultimately the wilderness tabernacle. However, while tabernacle, temple, and synagogue never excluded one another from acceptance by the Jews, Christians were not accepted by any of them, as evidenced by Paul's arrest when attempting to worship in the temple, and his experience with the Jews in Corinth and Ephesus that forced him to seek other venues to share the gospel. The old wineskins of how to worship seemed to be incapable of holding the new wine these early Christians were imbibing. As a result, instead of seeking out established public forms of worship that could result in persecution and even death, they sought the privacy of gathering in one another's homes and in remote locations outside of the major cities. In Rome, they even resorted to the catacombs beneath the city where the dead were buried. It is hard to see in these early gatherings the genesis of the arrogant church of today that wishes to pronounce anathemas on those who question its authority or righteousness. Today's church is often not content with ruling with an iron fist of dogma over its own members, but reaches out to grasp the reins of secular government as well. Perhaps frustrated at God's reticence to sweep everything aside to accomplish a general house cleaning, they set about establishing the kingdom they feel God would have established here on earth were he not frustrated at every turn by apostates. It is as if they want to present a perfect world to Jesus when he returns. This is like a housewife who expects special guests and sets about cleaning her house from top to bottom in preparation for the visit. Never mind that this creates a false picture of reality and that savvy guests, and certainly Christ, would see through the charade for what it is. Today's church is a powerful entity, rich in wealth and political might, and willing to use both to accumulate even more. While Jesus is out looking for the lost sheep, the church too often is busy making sure there are plenty of lost sheep to look for as they boot them from fellowship one after another. Some churches go through the formal process of disfellowshipping, while others have so finely honed the practice of social ostracization that no formal process is necessary. They make sure the lost never really fit in. One can almost imagine them saying to Jesus, with the lost sheep on his shoulders, "He isn't lost. We didn't want him here, so we kicked him out." While this is a powerful metaphor for what has happened to the church, it becomes even more profound if we allow ourselves to see this from the perspective of early Christianity. If we can honestly examine the Gospels and their rendition of the words of Jesus, We will discover that he rarely addressed organizations, even religious ones. Instead, he most often spoke to and of individuals. It is almost as though he expected us to recognize that his followers, those in fellowship with him and one another, were not some large impersonal entity called the church, but were simply you and me seeking fellowship with God. And as that fellowship grows, we will also grow closer in fellowship with others doing the same. As we struggle and grow in that relationship, we make many mistakes, mistakes that grace mercifully heals us from. As we receive such grace and forgiveness, we slowly learn to extend it to others as well. It is what we practice as we fellowship. It is the glue of grace that binds the church together. It is not buildings, creeds, or ecclesiastical councils or boards. Though they may feel they have the power to compel, they often end up only unraveling all that God has built in the hearts of his people. Sinners were often found at Jesus' feet and in his company. But we try our best to make sure that they are outside the flock, as though we could somehow achieve a pure church by so doing. But while history is replete with problematic churches and denominations proclaiming that they alone have the truth, it cannot produce a single example of a pure institution free of flaws. Just as people tend to believe that every politician is corrupt but their own, so they often believe about every other church but their own. Perhaps this should be expected from a didactic organization that spoon-feeds doctrine to a passive laity who are content to let the church handle salvation for them. However, if we look at the great Christian reformers who had an impact on faith and witnessing, we discover that they uncovered the truth that salvation does not come from a church organization. Often they were opposed by such organizations. John Wesley, founder of the Methodists, had to preach from atop his father's gravestone because his church would not allow him a voice. As each reformer learned, salvation comes through an individual encounter with Christ, as revealed in the Bible. When we read its pages, the Holy Spirit guides our minds, our understanding, so that we hear the voice of God speaking to us directly through the words on the page before us. It is impossible to read those words and not be touched by them. They force a response from our hearts. That response may be a rejection of what we read, or it may be a feeling of a fountain of grace welling up in our hearts. It's hard to be indifferent to the Bible. The institutional church may want to make sure only pure hands open that book and innocent eyes read its pages. But the Bible is equally at home in the hands of a drunken sot, a trafficked prostitute, or an addict hungering for their next fix. These are people the church rarely reaches out to and would perhaps pass by if it meant encouraging them to come inside to fill its pews. Generations are raised up within such sanitized institutions, protected from eating and drinking with sinners, lest they also go astray. Raised in such heavenly-minded compounds, they never experience the rejection of sin that comes with repentance and the joy that brings. They have the blessing of the patriarchy of the church because they bear the right surname, attend the right parochial schools, and follow the right career path. They may even be born, live, and die within the geographical precincts of denominational enclaves, rarely having met someone who seriously challenged their faith. Complacent, like the generations before them, in the knowledge that they have the truth and are bound for heaven, even if they have not experienced repentance, nor have helped anyone into a meaningful relationship with Jesus. These may be like the fig tree covered in beautiful leaves, but with no fruit that Jesus discovered while on his way into Jerusalem. He reaches out to each of us, not when we have membership in the right denomination, but when we have honestly expressed a desire to follow him. The measure of the vibrancy of that relationship is the fruit we produce. We will discover that feeding that relationship with the Word of God and prayer, a harvest will surely come. Our roots are nourished and grow ever deeper in Christ. We will begin to bear fruit, but that fruit does not make us into Christians. Instead, it comes because we already are Christians. All a fruit tree needs to be successful is to grow. The fruit will come naturally without forcing. It is the same for us. As we grow in Christ, the fruit will come. Jesus did not have to go in search of the lost, despite that parable about the lost sheep. Instead, the lost came to him, or cried out to him whenever he was near, and he compassionately responded to their call. If we are willing and are growing in Christ, we will be like him. Those who are searching will be drawn to Christ's character as reflected in the Bible and will seek it out as they did him. The impact it has made in our lives bears witness to its power to bring change. That change they will feel happening in their own lives. Like spokes in a wheel with Jesus as a center, the closer we come to Jesus, the closer we come to one another. Perhaps that is what Jesus really meant when he spoke of his church in Matthew 16, verse 18. Thank you for listening to this commentary. You may find more commentaries at our website at Stillwaters Ministry at www.visitstillwaters.com. May God bless you and your family.